You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30 this morning. Hear then the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. Last time in Luke, we talked about the start of Jesus' ministry in terms of his baptism and in terms of his testing in the wilderness. But that start of his ministry was really in terms of equipping him and then proving him. Equipping by the Spirit and then proving him there in the wilderness. He passed that wilderness testing. Remember, we talked last week how he went there into the wilderness to undergo temptation by the devil, really to show that he really was righteous and the Lord's anointed one as that second Adam. He passed that probation, and so now we see his ministry really begin in terms of his teaching the people now as the Lord's anointed one, as the Lord's Christ. We find verse 14 recording that. After the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, he then returns by that same power it's the power of that same Spirit now bringing him to Galilee to start his teaching there. Really love the Spirit's role in moving Jesus around here. You might remember when I mentioned Galilee here, this isn't a town, this is a region. Remember, Galilee was the northern part of Israel. Judea was in the southern part. If you're thinking in Old Testament times, remember the nation had Judah in the south and the rest of the tribes in the north. We're in the northern part here. In between, of course, at that time, here now in this time of our passage, you had Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and Samaria in between, where the Samaritans lived. And so it's there in that northern area, in the region of Galilee, he's teaching in the synagogues. As we see later in verse 23, he was also doing different miracles in various places. Things are going very well, it seems, in terms of this Galilean ministry. It says in verse 15 that he's being glorified by all. There's a warm, hearty welcome and reception of Jesus. They're excited to see what the Lord is doing through him. But then he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. By the way, that's also a city in Galilee, reminder. There we see a glimpse of the kind of early ministry he was doing. In other words, a moment ago in the passage just sort of mentions he's teaching, but here now it slows down, it gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what he was teaching. Right? We get a snapshot at least of what he taught there at Nazareth, which you would imagine would be along the lines of some of the things he's teaching elsewhere too. And so today we're going to get a chance to look at two things out of this. We're going to get a chance to get a glimpse of that early teaching ministry by looking at what he taught here at Nazareth. And then second, we'll see how the people of Nazareth did not properly honor him and receive him as he was received elsewhere. And that shows the proverb to be true that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So that'll be our two main points for today. Well, we began first then by observing Jesus' profound teaching ministry there at Nazareth. I hope you appreciate that word profound there. Right? This is profound what he's doing. I hope you might have even got little tingles down the back of your neck when we're reading it. This is nothing short than a grand pronouncement that Jesus is the Lord's anointed one to declare the long-awaited restoration of God's people. We see beginning in verse 16 that it was a Sabbath. Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. He gets up. He reads from Isaiah. Specifically, he reads from Isaiah 61. That's what we read from today. This is an amazing chapter. It's an amazing chapter to read on any church assembly, on any Sabbath. Because there in Isaiah 61, you have this beautiful chapter that prophesies one day God would restore the fortunes of his people. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament had been conquered. Conquered in the north by Assyria, conquered in the south by Babylon. The people had been led away in exile. The land was in ruins. The king's palace destroyed. The Lord's temple destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem broken down. Why? Because of their sin against God and turning away from the Lord and his covenant with all his laws and statutes and stipulations. This was God's chastening that he brought upon them for turning away from him. The prophets had warned them, but they disregarded those many warnings. And so the prophets then declared judgment was coming upon them, and even then they ignored those prophecies. Finally, the judgment did fall upon them. Assyria destroys the north, Babylon the south. The judgment came. But the prophets also prophesied that one day God would gather up his fallen and exiled people. He'd bring them back to the land. He'd restore them and rebuild them, and their final place would be even better than before. The passage in Isaiah 61 is one of those restoration prophecies. That's why I read the whole thing for us. For example, it goes on to say there, we read it, They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The prophecy goes on in that chapter, as you remember, we read just a little while ago. They will then be a nation of priests to the Lord. Here, universal priesthood of believers in that statement, by the way. It goes on to speak how the people in Isaiah 61 will know great prosperity. And it says there that in Isaiah 61 that at that time, God will make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, He'll make a new, better covenant with them, which, of course, again, think new covenant that Christ brings, right? Ultimately, Isaiah 61 says this will be a time where righteousness and praise to God continually flow from the people. What a wonderful and eschatological picture of the ultimate glory for God's people. And so Jesus then reads some of this. In verses 18 and 19, He starts reading Isaiah 61. He reads it and climactically pauses, rolls up the scroll, sits back down, all eyes are on Him. And that's what He says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. If you didn't think it was profound before, please see the profoundness of this. The Isaiah prophecy foretold that someone would come with this announcement. Jesus reads the announcement and He says, by reading it, it's now come to pass. Prophecy fulfilled the moment He read it. Amazing. What a bold statement. Jesus is declaring that He's the one spoken of here in Isaiah 61, the spoken of long before. He's the one that it spoke of. The one anointed to give this message. Jesus is the Lord's anointed one. This prophet to proclaim that this glorious restoration is at hand with His coming, with His pronouncement. Think how presumptuous that would be if it were not true. But if it's true, and it was true, it's an exhilarating and joyous statement. That's why we say that the end is inaugurated with the first coming of Jesus. The end of this age is inaugurated with the first coming of Jesus. It's why we say that we're in the end times right now. We're in the last days right now. The final things prophesied have come inaugurated with Jesus' first coming. All the promised restoration prophesied to God's people in a lot of different books of the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah 61, it's inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. Here's a proof text for it. If you want a proof text for how the end, how the promised restoration for God's people has already come in Jesus, the proof text is right here. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and says it's fulfilled with Him giving it. And yes, we know that all the glorious details of Isaiah 61 have not yet come to a full fruition as described there in that chapter. Some clearly have. Jesus has already enacted a new everlasting covenant by His blood. In Jesus already, we have the good news of salvation from sin and how He lifts us up from our humble estate in so many ways. In Jesus, there is now already a universal priesthood of all believers, priests of the Lord. In Jesus, He gathers His people together to promote righteousness and to promote praise from us to God. so much from Isaiah 61 has already begun to be realized with the coming of Jesus. Yes, we do acknowledge and recognize that the full glory and the fullness of the prosperity and blessing that's described here won't come until His second coming. Then the kingdom will come in its consummation, in its consummate glory. The fullness of that kingdom has not yet arrived. But we're promised it will come yet in its full. And so that's why we have passages like what we have here in Luke that tell us the end of all things is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Already but not yet. That's how I usually talk about it. Already but not yet. This is semi-realized eschatology. Already but not yet. Beautiful proof text right here in this initial ministry of Jesus in Nazareth. Well, look with me then at a few more of the details of the Isaiah prophecy that he read here. You know, what I've been doing with the Isaiah prophecy so far is talking about the other parts of that chapter that aren't referenced here in Luke. But let's actually see what is referenced here in Luke and spend a little bit of time noticing those details. In verse 14, we see the anointing is described for a purpose. He's anointed for the purpose of proclaiming. Of proclaiming this message. We'll think more about that next week. He really makes sure that doesn't get sidetracked. The idea of he is sent to proclaim a message of this kingdom. Well, we see the message then described a little more in Luke here. And you find four categories of people. Four categories of people that are referenced. That he has something to proclaim to each of them. You have the poor. You have the captives, you have the blind, and you have the oppressed. To the poor, good news is being proclaimed to them. To the captives, liberty. To the blind, recovery of sight. To the oppressed, liberty. Here we find a theme throughout Jesus' ministry, not to mention the Old Testament prophets. It's the idea of God reversing the fortunes of His people, Israel. He's taking the lowly and the humbled and lifting them up and exalting them. Some of this He did very literally, like how He healed some people of their physical blindness so they could literally, physically see again. But we know that so often Jesus would look in His ministry beyond the simple outward components to this, beyond simply external and physical and outward concerns, to something far more important, something far greater, to greater spiritual and inward matters, matters of the heart. So, for example, He liberates people who are held captive and oppressed by demons, so they would no longer be in affliction. Or when He healed blind men, He would then speak so often of how He is able to take away people's spiritual blindness, which is frankly far more important. So they could properly see the things of the Lord. Don't get me wrong, ultimately, in the full extent of the consummate kingdom, the reversal Jesus will bring will address all their woes, body and soul. No one's going to be blind in heaven. Spiritually or physically. But in His earthly ministry, He had often used miracles to help someone in their body in order to teach them a lesson of how the people especially needed Jesus to help them in their soul. Jesus' quote of Isaiah here has this pronouncement, which is good news of healing and deliverance and salvation from all the afflictions God's people have faced. And we should especially think of how those afflictions were in many ways. Why did they have them? In so many ways, because of their own sin and failing. Again, that's not exclusively the case. But in Israel's situation, so much of it was because of their own sin and failings. And I think if we look in our own lives, we can see so often our own troubles have been things that our own sin and failings have brought upon ourselves too. Well, this pronouncement is then summarized in Isaiah and here in verse 19 when it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Teachers of the Bible have long recognized there seems to be an intentional echo here of the year of Jubilee idea. Maybe you're not familiar with the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was an old covenant practice in Israel. You can find it described in Leviticus 25. Every 50 years in Israel, there would be a year of Jubilee. Everyone's ancestral land in the promised land that God had given to each of the tribes and families to be kept within the tribes and families, all the families' lands would be restored back to them. In other words, if someone, say, out of poverty or trouble, had to sell their inheritance of the land in the promised land, at the year of Jubilee, they'd get it back. It'd be restored to the family. The idea was that God had given a special inheritance of land to each of His people, and it would not be lost forever. By the way, if you're at all thinking the buyer of that land's getting a bum deal, the passage also tells them that they should price the buying of the land based on how many years left until the year of Jubilee. So nobody should be unsurprised by this. But this is a picture of restoration. Isaiah seems to be picking that up here in his pronouncement and saying those principles of what's there in the year of Jubilee idea. That principle of God's gracious redemption, it would find a wonderful realization when one day that anointed one of the Lord comes and proclaims this momentous restoration. He's proclaiming restoration and redemption. It would be a mighty recovering of that which was lost. Jesus is proclaiming that day had come. Well, with this review of Jesus' amazing teaching and proclamation here at the start of His ministry, let's turn now and let's see how the people of Nazareth, and in our second point, other half of our sermon today, let's see how the people of Nazareth rejected Him. We see in verse 22, at first, a positive response. They marveled at His gracious words that He had spoken. Shouldn't be too surprised by that initial reaction, that given what He read and said, that at first they would just marvel in response. We just hopefully had some marveling just thinking about those passages and these ideas. These are things that in and of themselves are worthy to be marveled at. But then notice how quickly verse 22 takes a turn. Then they say, is not this Joseph's son? If you had an audio recording of their language, apparently you would have caught that the way they said it was not a good way of saying it. And you can tell that by how Jesus immediately replies. And you can't always hear tone in a written word, but here we see Jesus heard their tone and understood what they were saying when they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They're basically saying, isn't this just the ordinary son of that ordinary carpenter Joseph? Who does he think he is to make such a bold claim? It was obvious to Jesus that they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son in incredulity. They are asking this because it's an expression of their unbelief. I remind you here what I noted in a previous sermon in Luke. That previous section kept emphasizing that Jesus is a human son of Joseph and David and Adam. But while that's true, He's ultimately the Son of God. Right? That both things going on. That He's son of Joseph and son of God. That's something we saw last time, that even Satan had eyes to see in addressing Jesus as son of God. But not the people of Nazareth here. They discount Jesus after they've had a few moments to reflect on his claims. Isn't he just a son of Joseph? They're not ready to believe that Jesus is anything more than that little boy and son of Joseph that they've known all his life and seen grown up. Yes, a commendable boy, a godly young man. We've always thought well of him, but not a special Messiah or prophet like he now is claiming. In verse 23, Jesus anticipates that they'll quote him a proverb that says, "Physician, heal yourself." Based on his explanation, we see that he anticipates this to mean they'll want Jesus to prove to them his claims. Apparently, word was out that in other places in Galilee, Jesus had been doing various signs and miracles and wonders. Jesus anticipates them in their unbelief that they will demand that he do such signs for them too. We know that unbelief is not a reason that Jesus does signs and wonders for folks. It's so often pointed out, he does it in their faith, not in their unbelief. And in unbelieving, demanding for a sign, that's when Jesus will refuse such. And so Jesus right here, he's proactively letting them know he will not perform for them, so to speak. In a parallel passage in Mark 6:5, we see that it specifically says it was because of their unbelief that he did not do many signs or wonders there at Nazareth. Time and time again, Jesus in his ministry performs miracles for those who believe, but to such hard-hearted people who did not believe, he would not cater to perform a sign to convince them otherwise. Jesus then goes on to explain that their rigid unbelief stems from this fact, that Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. Verse 24, he tells them, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. This is that interesting dynamic of the familiar. Jesus was familiar to them. They'd seen him grow up. They knew his family. They knew his family's business. They thought they knew Jesus. But of course, they didn't know Jesus as well as they thought. Jesus, though, acknowledges the challenge of the hometown prophet not being honored as he is elsewhere. Now, to understand this point, this comment here by Jesus about a prophet not being accepted in his hometown, we need to appreciate his comment in light of the explanation he goes on to give with two examples. Because he actually expands the point in a much more damning way for Israel as a whole. But he uses Nazareth sort of as an example of an even greater principle that's gone on in Israel's history. And we see that because of the examples he chooses. He mentions the prophets Elijah and Elisha. These were the most well-known prophets sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. Notice I didn't say some of the most well-known. Surely these were the most well-known prophets sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, particularly under the time when the nation was ruled by the most infamously wicked house of Omri and Ahab. That was a great period of apostasy for that northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah's ministry and then Elisha's ministry, they largely fell on deaf ears among Israel. Something that stood out in their prophetic ministries is God performed various supernatural miracles through them. Right? You don't see that with a lot of the prophets, most of the prophets, right? This is something particularly stood out with Elijah and Elisha. They're miracles that came with their prophetic ministry. But look at whom Jesus highlights as the recipients of their miracles. Gentiles. Elijah goes to the widow at Zarephath among the wicked Sidonians, like that's where Jezebel's from, among the wicked Sidonians, and stays with this widow there during the horrible famine. And he miraculously keeps her jar of flour and oil from running out during that famine. Similarly with Elisha. He heals the Syrian captain of their army, Naaman. Of all people, the Syrians, their army captain, the Syrians, they were Israel's number one enemy right then and there. And he heals their captain. And Jesus points out that Elijah and Elisha not only did this for Gentiles, but instead of doing it for Israelites. There were many hungry Israelite widows during the famine of Elijah's day, but he only blessed a Gentile hungry widow. There were many leprous Israelites during Elisha's day, but he healed only an enemy Syrian army commander. Now, if you remember, our church actually studied Elijah and Elisha not that long ago, right? We had a sermon series through 1 and 2 Kings where we went through that. You might remember, at that point, I pointed out Elijah and Elisha, how they blessed Gentiles over Israelites, how that was a fulfillment of the Song of Moses, where Moses in Deuteronomy 32 foretold that one day God would bless Gentiles over Israelites as a form of chastening them. Chastening Israel because of their idolatry. There in the Song of Moses, Moses foretells by the Spirit how one day Israel would go after gods that weren't gods. That would make God jealous and angry. Anthropomorphically, of course. Because they would go after gods that weren't other gods, God would go after peoples that weren't a people. In order to make Israel jealous and angry. That's Deuteronomy 32:31. By Jesus referencing Elijah and Elisha like this, he's referencing this dynamic. Jesus, as a hometown prophet, won't be accepted by his own, so God will send him to others who will accept him. The result will be that the people of his hometown will miss out on the good things that he just announced. They'll miss out on those good things he just announced while others begin to enjoy those blessings. Think of what the Song of Moses said would be the dynamic when that happens. What would be the people's response? They could get jealous and angry. Because when Jesus speaks to this dynamic here, look at what it does. It makes the people of Nazareth angry. Verse 28 says that when they heard this, they were filled with wrath. They get angry. They try to kill Jesus, but somehow, ironically, apparently, miraculously, he escapes them. So they get angry. Sadly, there's no reference here to jealousy. I say that because I remember what the Apostle Paul will speak about this same dynamic in Romans. How he'll later quote this same exact concept, same passages of Scripture here. He'll speak of, should the jealousy come, that God can use that to make his wayward Israelites come to Jesus. Because they want what they've been missing out on and Gentiles have been getting. That jealousy can be used to bring them back to Jesus. But for those who were just angry, sadly for them, it meant rejecting Jesus. Really because of an incorrect presumption of who he was. Well, speaking in broader terms, we can remember then that Jesus ultimately would submit himself to be killed by his own who rejected him. The Jewish people in general, under the religious leaders, rejected Jesus as Messiah. They called for him to be crucified. He allowed himself to be put to death. This day in Nazareth, he wouldn't allow himself to be put to death, but eventually he would. At God's right timing, he allows himself to be put to death that he might be a ransom for many. That he might be able to bring good news to the poor and liberty to the captives. that he could usher in the jubilee of a mighty redemption of God's elect. And in fact, when the Jewish people rejected him, God ultimately sent the saving gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles to do exactly what we just mentioned a moment ago, that many Jews at that time became angry when that happened. But it did bring jealousy to some. And it did bring some Jews ultimately to Jesus. And that dynamic yet continues today. And we're thankful when we see it. Well, in conclusion, we see in this passage a truth and a dynamic that is so common to redemptive history. Yes, there are certainly times when God's people fall into difficult places and good news comes and they have great joy when the good news comes. They welcome it. But there are other times when God's people can be so used to his promises and his blessings that when they do come, they take them for granted. Or even as we say, see here, they forsake them entirely. It can be this same dynamic of the familiar that becomes the context for a sinful disregarding of God's grace and mercy and word. This can be such that outsiders, Gentiles, so to speak, end up embracing and receiving what some who were in the church might end up effectively throwing away like garbage. I think of an example, sadly, too often, covenant children who have rejected their wonderful spiritual heritage in apostasy. While they reject, at the same time we see some pagan boy who grows up and later comes running into the church in faith, embracing with such great joy what this covenant child throws off like trash. We hope that such a pagan convert into the church might yet have this dynamic to spark renewal in that wandering covenant child, that they would come back to the church. Though sadly, we recognize that sometimes those wayward covenant children become some of the most outspoken critics of the church. I've seen far too many open letters by some of them lately. I've spoken against the church. Or maybe it is someone who's been in the church for many years, grown old in the church, but later in life begins to grow cold in their faith. Sometimes they need to see the zeal and the vibrance of a young convert to rekindle that first love. My point is, we need to be reminded of this temptation to let the familiar lead us astray. Take even, for example, this announcement in verses 18 and 19. This announcement from Isaiah. This is an amazing announcement, right? This is a joyous proclamation. I'm sure the first time you heard it in faith, it probably made you just want to jump for joy. But has it become so familiar to you over time that it doesn't warm your heart like it used to? May we heed this warning found in today's passage and pray that God would rekindle that first love within us, that he would excite us afresh at the good news of the year of the Lord's favor that's been inaugurated with Christ's first coming and that will come in its fullness at his second coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, our anointed prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that when we think of that need for us to rekindle our love for you, that we remember that you first loved us. We love because you first loved us. And so then even today, as you again proclaim your love in Christ for us, we pray that you would renew us in such love. Let us love you with all our hearts. Let us love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us so love because you have redeemed us and liberated us from the captivity of sin and even from that unregenerate state of total depravity. And so, may we never go to a place, O Lord, where we take your gifts for granted or even disregard them. Rather, we pray that you would keep each one of us in the faith and in the church. Lord, we do especially pray that for our covenant children growing up in our midst. But we pray for such preservation for all of us. And we pray then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.